Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. I'd like to wish you a happy Father's Day to all the guys that are out there, and hopefully everybody's treating you real well, at least today. You get one day out of the year. And when we get done the message today, Alan's going to share a little bit about his dad, and so make sure you stay for that. We're talking about the doctrine of the church, and so if you could open up to Titus 1:5. Titus 1:5, and we'll pray just one more time for God to anoint the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for giving us your perfect Son to be a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, and we know that He is the only Savior that this world will ever know. But we thank you also, Lord,
for giving us your perfect word. And you call imperfect people like myself to proclaim your perfect truth. And obviously, Lord, we're not up to the task. And so I pray that you would anoint me with your spirit, you would fill me, you would cancel the man. I pray that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray if anything is said from this pulpit that is not from you, Lord, that that you would just protect everyone from that, and that you would cause us to test what we hear from this pulpit and wherever else we hear stuff. We would test it with your word, and if it does not pass that test, we would reject it. We have you've spoken to us in your word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And so may we test everything with your word and hold fast to that which is good. We just love you, Lord, and we just pray that you be with us today in the preaching of the word, that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive your truth and empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be pleasing in your sight through the power of the Holy Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're on the doctrine of the church, and we were talking about church organization, the different offices, the elders and the deacons. The elders are the overseers, and the some elders just lead. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, it tells us that the elder is worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the preaching of the word and prayer. And so so some elders don't, are not preachers. Some elders, they're just their leadership ability that is given. And so you have the elders who kind of lead the church, and then you have the deacons that, when there's a lot of service that needs to be done. Remember the first deacons, the apostles found out that some widows in the church were not being fed. And that's very important. I mean, people need food to stay alive. And if you're an elderly widow, you can't, you know, go out there and get the food yourself. So that's very, very important. But the apostles realized, as the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they needed to devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. You know, they didn't say, well, we studied for 3.5 years under Jesus, so we don't need to study anymore. They realized they needed to be in the Word each and every day. And so they selected guys to serve at the tables of the widows. And our word deacon comes from that. So elders and deacons. Then we talked about the fact that if we're going to be a local church, we have to meet. The idea that I'm going to be a lone ranger Christian and just do my own thing, that's really alien to the scriptures. Now, if your name is the Apostle Paul and they beat you up and they throw you in solitary confinement, you know, then you're going to have to just worship God, just you and him. But even when Paul's in the Philippian jail, he's leading praise and worship. And I wouldn't be surprised if Paul did not have a great voice. But he was leading praise and worship, him and Silas. They were ministering to the prisoners and all. And so God has called us to assemble and to a true community. Anytime the world, I don't care if it's postmodernism or communist, anytime we try to form true community where we love each other and we value each other, yet we come together and build a family, anytime you try to build that true community apart from Christ, it's just collectivism, where you're only important if you serve a purpose for the whole. And if the day comes up when you don't serve the purpose of the whole, like Adolf Hitler and the Nazis would say, well, then you're a useless eater and we need to get rid of you. By the time I'm on Social Security and they want to save some money, they probably, I wouldn't be surprised if the government says, well, let's just stop sending the Social Security check to those guys who poured hundreds of thousands of dollars into it throughout their lives. Let's just discard them. Look at the way we're discarding unborn babies, killing unborn babies. So true community is found in the church. So if we act just like the world acts, where we just treat people like trash, the world's going to say, hey, we got nothing to offer. You know, I can get better. You can get much better treatment in some bars today than you can in some churches. Now, granted, the bartender's going to treat you real good because you're throwing down lots of money for the drinks, and that's his business. But the fact of the matter is people ought to be able to see through that pseudo-love and see the true love that can only exist in a church that is really sold out for the Lord. But how many American churches can say that? Can we even say that? On a good day, we're doing good. On a bad day, I'm not too sure. Okay? And so Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So look at Titus 1:5. Now we're going to talk about, so we talked about church meetings, gathering together, assembling together. We talked about church discipline. Remember, the church is not a social club. Because of God's holiness, and because we represent Jesus, if we live in willful, habitual sin, then we might have to exercise church discipline. And the goal is not to crush a brother or sister. The goal is to restore a sinning believer, to restore them back to fellowship with God. Now we want to talk about the different views of church government. How do you govern a church? And we're not the most organized church around. So some of you might be thinking, gee, is there even any government over this church? Well, we should be. We could be a little bit more organized. Some churches are too organized. But look at what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, later on, he calls them bishops or overseers. So he's using that term as a synonym. They mean the same thing. Why would you need to appoint elders in every city where the gospel's being preached? And what I'm going to argue for is that leaders got to lead. Leaders got to lead. There are times when a church decision affects the whole body in such a way that elders who are wise will give the people some say and then decide, hey, what is best? What does God want us to do? But the idea that we're just going to take a vote and it's going to override the leaders within the church, that to me would be tantamount to the Jews complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt. And then just, you know, they could have outvoted Moses. So Moses was in charge. Now, granted, as the pastor of a local church, I definitely am not claiming for myself the status of Moses. This guy would see God face to face. So, but what I'm basically saying is now Moses, even Moses himself, in that close communion with God on the mountaintop, he still chose 70 elders. There were still the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you see delegation of that leadership. But we're going to look at the different views. But my view is going to be that the local church is autonomous. We're not. If there's some guys in Chicago that head a denomination and say, okay, we're going to stop teaching that Jesus rose from the dead and we're going to start ordaining homosexuals to the ministry, well, I could care less with a bunch of people in Chicago or anywhere else, okay? We don't serve a hierarchy. We serve God. And so each law, just as each individual is going to stand before God on the judgment day, so too each church is accountable directly to God. You can't say, well, you know, Lord, I was opposed to ordaining homosexuals, but, you know, our council, our denomination voted for it, so there was nothing I can do. Yeah, there's something you can do. I had a student here, John Hoyam. He's going to be a great Lutheran minister. He was with the ELCA, went to Minnesota, voted against the ordination of homosexuals. They lost that vote, went back home, told, he was only like 16 or 17 at the time, told his parents, his dad was the assistant to the bishop, and they pulled out of the ELCA immediately. Then it took a big court battle for them to keep their church building there in Bainbridge Island. The father lost his $80,000 a year job You know, when's the last time? You know, it's easy for us, it's non-denominational, kind of like the Baptists, easy for us to look down on the Lutherans. Let me tell you, the Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the North American Lutheran Church, there are some Lutheran groups, man, they have spilled their blood already. They've lost their buildings. In every denomination, by the way, that goes south, every denomination that apostatizes, that falls away from the faith, you're going to have little pockets of resistance that'll end up branching off and forming their own thing. And that's what they did. So my view, local church autonomy, elder rule, and I believe in, you know, if we had 12 people here, if that's all we had in the church, then one elder would suffice. The bigger you get, the more elders that you need. So just as I'm opposed to an infallible pope leading the whole church throughout the world, the Bishop of Rome, Roman Catholicism, just as I'm opposed to that, I'm also opposed to a monarch, an absolute ruler of a church. That as a church grows, you need to start delegating, and there need to be a plurality of elders. So local church autonomy, elder rule, but the congregation has a say, okay? And so you need if the elders are smart, they're going to love their people, and they're going to commune with their people, and they're going to get advice from their people, okay? Now, if the whole congregation told the elders, we don't want to worship Jesus anymore, then the elders are going to still worship Jesus and have a very small church, okay? When it comes to renting a building or buying a building, or if you have a building, changing the color of the carpet or whatever, there are certain things you need to get the whole congregation involved. Some of them are really trivial issues. Some of them are very important issues. Okay? But I do think that leaders got to lead. Okay? And so look at 1 Peter chapter 5. So I don't think Paul was telling Titus, appoint elders in every city. And they're elders because they're supposed to be not just a bunch of old guys, but they're supposed to be spiritually mature. I don't think he's saying, look, it's really important. You need to appoint elders who are then going to take surveys and do whatever their people tell them to do. Kind of like a lot of politicians, okay? All they care about is getting elected and then getting reelected. And so they take surveys before they decide. That's not a leader. A leader will lead people in the right direction even if nobody wants to follow. Okay? And so 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and Peter says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." Well, Peter's an apostle, yet he also holds the office of elder. "I am also a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." You know, he tells the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly." So you shouldn't do it, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So basically, if I myself and the other elders of this church, if we're just like, well, we have to do this, and, you know, it's like we were talking before the service started, where some people have jobs just because they need the money and they hate their job. And they'll work at it for 30, 40 years and then retire. Well, if there's a pastor who hates his job, he needs to get into another profession. Okay? And so you do it willingly. Then verse 3, "Not as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, appears, you receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, he's telling the shepherds, you got a shepherd. But he's saying, you got to, number one, willingly do it. And then, number two, don't lord it over other people. Lead by example. But he's telling them to lead. Now, I don't think if God If God did not want elders to lead in the local churches, he wouldn't call us shepherds. Okay? And sheep, when God calls believers sheep, he calls us sheep as a compliment because we listen to the Lord. We innocently trust the Lord and we listen to the Lord. Okay? But when God calls the elders shepherds, they're supposed to receive guidance from the Lord and then lead the flock. Now, the big veto power that the flock has, you could always leave and go to another church if you think, man, this... I'll be totally honest with you. There have been some people who have come to our church and just like, love the people. Maybe they love the sermons, I don't know. But they just thought I was a lousy leader. And they thought our other elders were lousy leaders. So eventually they just, if they're butting heads for a year or two, they move on. And I think that's better when people move on rather than continue to butt heads and cause division and stuff. Sometimes the fork in the road is right and wrong. But a lot of times the fork in the road is just, okay, we're not sure any one of those options could be God's will. And good men and good women are going to disagree. But local church autonomy, so we can't say, well, the whole American church is sliming. So Trinity Bible Fellowship, we got an excuse to slime now. Now we can slime. No. God's going to hold us accountable as individuals and as a church. But the elders, leaders got to lead. Just like Moses in the wilderness, the elder rule, but it should be servant leadership. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the congregation has a say. You show me a group of elders who do not feel the pulse of their people, their congregation, I'll show you a bunch of unwise ignoramuses. Okay? And so this idea, the elders are not super Christians and all. Elders are just... Christians who are supposed to be setting an example for the flock and leading them in word and deed. Now look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 28. This is when Paul, it's the last time he's going to see the Ephesian elders, and he gives them this, he really loves them, and he gives them this sermon, this final word of encouragement to them. But he says to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed. By the way, there's two letters written to the Ephesian church in the Bible. Paul addresses them here in a sermon, in a message, but there's two letters in that the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but then Ephesus was one of the seven churches that the book of Revelation was written to. And Jesus had not only the whole book of Revelation for all those seven churches, but there's a whole message just there for that Ephesian church, how they had left their first love. But Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, as a side note, God the Father never bled. God the Holy Spirit never bled. Only God the Son who became a man bled. So this is telling us that the Lord Jesus is God incarnate. He is fully God and fully man, and he died on the cross for our sins. But Paul tells them, he calls the congregation, the flock, and he calls the overseers, he tells them to shepherd the flock, to shepherd the church of God. And so Peter, Paul, they're, you know, in fact, the word pastor means shepherd. Okay? So the idea that a congregation can push a pastor around and tell him what to do, and he better do it, it would be a lot like a herd of sheep pushing around the shepherd. Telling the shepherd, no, we don't want to go there. Let's go this way. Now, granted, if your shepherd stinks, if your elders are ungodly, confront them. If they won't repent, go somewhere else. But leaders have to lead. And it's one of the temptations of being in the ministry is to give the people what they want. Now, I'm telling you, it's easy to be your pastor. Granted, you know, there's always going to be struggles in the ministry, but it's easy to be your pastor because you people want God. You want the Word of God. It's not pleasant, but like me, you want to be convicted by God's Word. If you come to church on Sunday and you feel like you're a spiritual giant, you want to leave feeling like a spiritual midget. And you want to say, okay, now I know I've got some things that the Holy Spirit wants to work on me about. Okay? The temptation for pastors is tell people exactly what they want to hear. Then I'll be popular. Then I'll have job security. Then we might even grow. And now we got the entire American church is building itself. You know, let me tell you. Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, did not become a man to die on the cross to make us comfortable. Okay? It's not about being comfortable. And I was debating an atheist in one of my classes. The students didn't like it, complained to another teacher. And it was a civil debate, and none of the Christian kids liked it. So when they came back, I said, okay, so you told Mr. Thatcher you didn't like it. What was the problem? And the daughter, great gal, loves the Lord, the daughter of a pastor, and her dad preaches the word. She said, I felt a lot of tension. And so I thought, you know what? If we're in a room with atheists and you don't feel tension, I'm wondering if you even care about them. Jesus did not die on the cross so we could live a life without tension. In a fallen creation, there ought to be tension from the moment we wake up to the moment we go. Now, I'm not saying be grumpy. We got the joy of the Lord, but we're in a battle. And so that's a blessing for me that we have people that are hungry for God's word. Now look at the different forms of church government, that different segments of the quote-unquote Christian church, what the world views as Christendom. In the notes, there's the monarchical view, like having an absolute monarch. That's basically the rule of one guy. For the Roman Catholic Church, that's the rule of the Pope. Okay? The College of Cardinals, they help out, but in the end, infallibility rests with the Pope. He can make infallible decisions in areas of faith or beliefs. When he speaks ex cathedra for the whole church, and so it's the rule of the Pope. Well, Eastern Orthodox Church said no go. We disagree. They broke off. 500 years later, the Protestants with Martin Luther, they broke off. I don't need an infallible Pope. Okay, there's only one guy on this planet that was infallible, and that was the Lord Jesus. And now he's at the Father's right hand, so he's the head of the church. Okay, I don't need an infallible Pope. There are no fallible men. There are no infallible men. They're all fallible. But we've got the infallible, incapable of erring. The inerrant, the Bible is without error. We have the Bible totally without error. This is what I test everything by. Okay? If the Bishop of Rome gets it right, I'll give him a cookie. Okay? But if the Bishop of Rome gets it wrong, I'm not on board. Okay? And that's why, I left the Catholic Church when I got saved at age 21. Left the Catholic Church at age 23 after a couple of years of studying the word. So we don't hold to the monarchical view, the rule of the Pope. Then there's the episcopal view, the rule of the bishops, the Episcopal Church, Church of England, the Anglican Church. They go by that, where it's kind of, you have one bishop. What happened was the lead elder was the bishop of a church in the first century A.D., by the second century, you had so many churches in one city that all of a sudden, the elder and the bishop weren't being used as synonyms. All of a sudden, the bishop was an overseer, not of the congregation, but of the elders. So all of a sudden, you had a guy, And you could see where the church would think in that direction, because the apostles were kind of like that. I mean, they kind of headed the whole church. But and then that's why the Bishop of Rome claims to have apostolic authority through the laying on of hands, supposedly all the way back to Peter. No, I don't think so. And even with apostolic authority, Paul could correct Peter if he got it wrong. He mentions that in Galatians. So, but whatever the case, all of a sudden the bishops were being separated from the elders, and now you got guys leading bishops. Each bishop is sovereign in his own region. Okay, and then you have the Presbyterian view, the rule of the elders. Now, if the Presbyterian view just meant the rule of the elders, plurality of elders in a church, and those elders rule over that church, then I'd be pretty much in agreement with it. But it usually goes beyond that to where that local church loses its autonomy. It no longer governs itself. It answers to a higher group rather than answering directly to God. But if Presbyterian, if all it means is just rule of the elders, I'm good with that. Now, the congregational form of church government with the rule of the people, where basically what you'll have is, it's not like everybody can just take a vote. You have to apply for membership. And then if you get membership and you're an obedient Christian and all, well, then your vote counts as much as the senior pastor's vote. So you could have been saved for 1 year and you have the same vote as a senior pastor who might have been at the church for 40 years preaching the word. And a lot of Baptist churches have the congregational form of church government. There have been churches in our area where they had to choose between making a mortgage payment on the church or paying their pastor's salary. So rather than putting the church up for sale, they fired the pastor and him and his family were on their own. And I had one pastor friend, pastored in our county, and he got fired. He was doing a great job and everything, but they could not afford the building they were in. And so they sent him, his wife, and his two kids packing, and he had to go back to school. He had a 3-year Master of Divinity degree beyond the 4-year degree, qualified him to be a pastor, and now that wasn't, he was so like he had been beaten up by the church. So then he went back and got a 1-year Master of Arts in counseling degree, and then started working in the area in the public school system as a counselor. And it's sad, but his brother, who loves the Lord, tells me he was treated so much better by the world than he was by the people of God. So I'm not fully on board with the congregational. I'm somewhere between the Presbyterian rule of the elders and congregational rule of the people. And so what I think that entails is that the elders got to rule, leaders got to lead. At the same time, there should be a plurality of elders, unless your church is really tiny. So it's not just one guy. And they need to get to know the people. And there are some things that just should come to a congregational vote. And by the way, we were at one time averaging 135 very young people. We were leading them to Christ. Most of them had been saved less than 6 months. We got a unanimous vote to move out of Mountain View Middle School into St. Paul's Episcopal Church. But we had to meet after they got out. So it was about 1 o'clock Sunday service. And within a month or two, we dropped from 130, it was a unanimous vote, we dropped from 135 people down to 80. And I told them, I said, the time is going to be different, you know? And maybe we should go Sunday evening. No, 1 o'clock's fine. Within a couple months, we shrunk. And we had a church meeting about it. One guy said, I preached too long. Everybody else got offended. They argued. So he ended up leaving the church. Influential guys, the families that sided with him left. All of a sudden, now we're down to like 60. And then I realized, oh, Lord, me and the missus sat down and said, let's pray that I get a day job teaching the Bible. Now, I was teaching for Stan Mansfield over at Cascade Bible College in the 1990s. And so I thought I was praying for a Bible college full-time position. But I wanted a day job teaching the Bible so that I could still continue to pastor this church. 10 days later, I got a call from this school, which was then King's West, offering me, you know, the opportunity to apply for the teaching position. And I've been teaching here ever since. I just finished up my 19th year at this school. So sometimes, even when you include the whole congregation, you still get it wrong. But at least, I know. Hey, I wasn't a dictator and said, "Yeah, let's move into that building." And then all these people that God sent to me for our church to disciple, and all those people are gone now. And by the way, the people that leave this church, there are that some leave for good reasons. Their gifts aren't needed here as much as they are somewhere else. And so we've had some people who've left but I'll tell you, probably about 70 to 80% of people who leave our church do the church hop for about a year, and then eventually they're looking for the perfect church, and it's not out there, and eventually don't go to church at all. But so I think what's got to be done is that the elders rule, but they've got to give the congregation a say. And the only way you can do that, so the elders have to shepherd the flock, but they have to love the sheep. If the elders at this church don't love you, you need to find another church, okay? The shepherds got to love the sheep. Look at Mark 10. This is the only kind of leadership that God's word encourages. It's not power leadership. It's servant leadership. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Now, you have to understand that, you know, when I first read that, I thought, well, wait a minute, if you're just supposed to serve those that you lead, then you're going to always be serving them, so you'll never exercise authority over them. No, it doesn't mean that, because Jesus was the greatest servant leader ever. And when Peter inserted his foot in his mouth, Jesus put him in his place. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And what it means, the servant leadership means that you, and by the way, we're all called to be servant leaders, even if you're not an elder in a church. But what servant leadership means, you use your gifts not to be a rock star, not to be a celebrity. You use your gifts to meet the spiritual needs of other people. Okay? And so, if a preacher's got the gift of teaching, he ought to teach. If he doesn't have the gift of teaching, he shouldn't be preaching. Jesus did a lot of teaching. Sometimes the sheep need to be spanked. It's like church discipline and stuff. But you got to do it. The shepherd's got to do it for the flock, not for himself. Okay? And so servant leadership. So the kind of the elders, deacons, all Christians should have servant leadership. Look at Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. Okay, now it's like, look, there's a death warrant for him in Jerusalem. The Jewish religious leaders, the people with the power, want him dead. And Jesus is like a man on a mission. And they're amazed at the pace that he's walking and how committed he is. And they're afraid, thinking, man, this is going to be crazy. Is this going to be Armageddon? And they were afraid. Then he, that's Jesus, took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. This is what Jesus said. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priest and to the scribes, to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Okay, Let's say you've had no biblical college training at all. Okay? Is this passage hard to understand? I mean, Jesus is just coming right out and telling us, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise on the third day, but they are going to kill me. So you would think the apostles, they're pretty smart guys. You would think the apostles would get it right. But how many of us do that? How many of us come to church and instead of hearing what the word of God says and what the preacher says, we like to twist it? Because we've got our own biases, our own presuppositions. Well, that's what the apostles did here. And so Jesus said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. So verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Not exactly the question I would pose to a guy immediately after him telling me he's going to die, okay? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Because he's a good shepherd, he loves his sheep. Verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Okay. Look, Jesus is telling them, look, guys, I'm going to be crucified. They're like, yeah, you're the Messiah, you're going to reign. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. They're like, yeah, he's speaking figuratively here because he's the Messiah. He's going to reign. He's going to conquer the Romans. And James and John are saying, Jesus, now that you're coming into your kingdom, we want to sit on your right and left side. And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what you're asking for. It's because Jesus knew the guy on his right and on his left were not going to be sitting on thrones. They're going to be nailed to crosses. So he's telling James and John, you guys, you don't even know what you're asking for. That's like a guy who says, I want to be a preacher. Does he know what he's asking for? You know? A young man asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think God's called me to preach, but I'm not sure. How can I be sure? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, son, if you can be happy in any other job on the planet Earth, God hasn't called you to preach. These guys, they didn't even know. They're thinking, well, Jesus coming into his kingdom will sit on nice, cushy thrones on his right and on his left. And he says, are you able to drink the cup? What cup? The cup of suffering and death that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The baptism of suffering and death. And they said to him, we are able. Now listen how Jesus responds to James and John. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. I doubt if Jesus would have responded that way to me. I don't know about you. But, see, they don't even know what's going on. But Jesus said, man, you guys don't even know what you're asking for. Are you able to suffer and die for the cause? Because that's the cup that I'm going to drink of. And they say, oh, yeah, we're able, not realizing he's talking about suffering and death. But then Jesus looks at him and says, you know what? These are the sons of thunder, James and John. They got some rough edges. I'm going to smooth them out. But they're going to be willing to suffer and die for me. And we say, you know, Jesus, I want to be your follower. I want to follow you, Jesus. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus, that path is not all fun and games. There's going to be suffering. We may even be asked to die for the Lord Jesus. James and John were numbskulls. They were kind of dumb. But they were loyal. James was the first of the apostles to die. Stephen the martyr was the first Christian to die, but James was beheaded under King Herod. John, he had Little John, he followed right up to the cross and watched Jesus crucified. But he lived a life of suffering. He may be the only apostle who died of natural causes after suffering horrible persecution and being exiled for a large portion of his life. But Jesus says, okay, yeah, you guys are going to suffer like me. For verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, because the day is going to come when Jesus will come back and he will reign. So there's going to be somebody on his right and on his left. Okay? But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So God the Father has decided who's going to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. Jesus, in his human nature, choosing not to tap into his divine knowledge, God the Father didn't reveal it to him. He said, it's not mine to give. It's my job to die on a cross for your sins, rise from the dead. God the Father will determine who's going to sit on my right and left hand and throne. And verse 41, and when the ten heard it, the other apostles, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, why? Because they say, oh, that's just wrong. You shouldn't be that way. No, it's just like, no, I want to sit on his right and left hand. Okay? It's a power thing here. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, over the pagans, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. You know, you make it to the top by stepping on people. More people you step on, the higher up you can go. That's the way the world rules. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. So in God's kingdom, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So basically what I'm saying is, leaders got to lead. Elders should lead a church, but they should love their people, and they should serve their people, and they should make the decisions based on what's best for the people in accordance with God's will, rather than saying, if I make this decision, will this increase my power, my authority, or whatever it will be. But the fact that pastors are called shepherds tell me that the local church, answerable directly to God, the elders rule over it, but they should be able to feel the pulse of the congregation. They should be able to love the congregation and serve the congregation. Now, by the way, God calls us all. Some of you out there are not elders in the church, but you're elders in the home. Each and every one of us is called to some type of leadership in our Christian lives, and that leadership, if it's going to be pleasing in God's sight, it will be servant leadership. Okay? And servant leadership will sometimes cause a daddy to hug his little boy. Okay? Servant leadership will also sometimes call a daddy to take the little boy out to the woodshed. But he's doing it not to exercise power, but because that's what the little boy needs. Okay? God loves us. He disciplines us. If we're going to have godly leadership, we've got to do what's best. And so basically, I just don't think, there are some decisions that a church has to make that you have to have a congregational vote. And but there are many decisions. Sometimes churches just don't get anywhere because they want to take everything out in front to the congregation. I talked to plenty of Baptist ministers, the late Weldon Stevens, who told me, yeah, it was congregation, former church government. He's a Southern Baptist, but he said, but the elders decide what votes actually go to the congregation. In other words, what he's saying is there's some decisions that need to be made right away, and we just need to press on. But whatever the case, elders need to be loving. They need to be that loving shelter, that loving shepherd that leads the flock into green pastures rather than lording it over themselves. So when it comes to church government, I favor the idea of elder rule, but the congregation has a say, and the elders need to love their people and need to pray, go before the Lord, but need to hear what the congregation says. And you know, probably for every church where a congregation has just made bad choices and destroyed it, there's probably, for every one of those, is a church where the elders, maybe even more, where the elders led the people astray. And so that's why, if ever from this pulpit I start preaching heresy or living a sinful lifestyle, or the other elders are doing the same, and you know, there is a time when the congregation has to exercise their veto power and say, well, I'm just going to state what I think God's word says, but I need to move on because God is no longer blessing this church. They're outside of God's will. Now, what we're going to look at next week is church worship. And so I just want to close with a passage here, John 4, verse 24. Church worship. Now, what we're talking about here is corporate worship, coming together, gathering together as a church to worship the Lord. And and when you come together worship, when we think of worship, we often think, well, we had great worship today. The praise and worship was great, but now we're not worshiping. Now we're studying God's word. Well, technically, there's worship. When you get up in the morning, you're supposed to be worshiping God. Whenever you do what God's called you to do, you're worshiping Him. When you acknowledge God throughout your day, if you're a carpenter and you're pounding nails, you're worshiping Him. Okay? So keep in mind that our entire lives should be filled with worshiping God. At the same time, we should also, as individuals, worship God. Wake up in the morning, read a little Bible devotion, pray to the Lord. But then also speak to God throughout the day, okay? But when we come together as a church, we're supposed to corporately worship God, okay? And the emphasis here is not just on the praise and worship. Certainly that plays a role in it. But the worship here is that our worship should be from the heart. Look at John 4:24. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we're supposed to worship God from the depths of our being, but also in accordance with the truth God has revealed to us. Okay? Now keep in mind, there's a lot of people trying to worship God in spirit from the depths of their being, but it's not in accordance with truth. The church that's real close to me is a Methodist church. I don't think the gospel's been preached there as long as I've been alive, for all I know. They're New Age, okay? They used to have a radio show. And they might have passionate people who try to worship God in spirit, but they're no better off than a Buddhist or a Hindu. If it's not in accordance with truth, it's not the true God. You might have the truth. You might believe the proper creed and have head knowledge of God's scriptures. But if you're not going to worship God from the heart, if when we're singing praise songs, all you're thinking about are the bills you got to pay this week. Or maybe sometimes, you know, we're singing praise songs and you're thinking about, oh man, I hope we get out in time. Kickoff is in another hour, you know, Seahawk game, and boy, they've had a tough time with the Cardinals. I don't know how they're going to do today. You know, growing up Catholic, we used to say the rosary on our knees on wooden floors. That was like it seemed like an eternity, you know. And Roman Catholics talked about purgatory. I thought I was in it right there. And but I learned how to tune out, where I would think about Muhammad Ali fights, Raider football games, and the time would pass by real quick, okay? Now, granted, there's issues with the rosary, 10 Hail Marys to every Our Father, so I don't think that's true worship to begin with. However, if that was true biblical prayer, and all I'm thinking about is Muhammad Ali and the Oakland Raiders, no. See, when we sing praises, are our words bouncing off the ceiling, or are they rising into the throne room? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we're really going to worship the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the way the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints and the church for 2,000 years have, if we're going to worship the true God of the Bible, it's got to be in accordance with the truth that he's revealed to us. His name's not Allah. He's not some vicious, cruel demon who resides over the Muslims. It's not Brahman of the Hindus. It's the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Bible. We got to worship in accordance with truth, but from the depths of our being, we got to really mean it when we sing praises to God. And so we'll talk about church worship next week, and then we'll start getting into another aspect of church worship, which is the church ordinances, like water baptism and celebrating the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to close in prayer right now, and then Alan's going to come up and speak to you a few minutes, a little special Father's Day thing. Father Jesus.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program. And that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.